But since today is that last day in the church year, we're looking not at the birth of Christ as that babe in Bethlehem, but his return as king. When he comes back to earth to call the church home and to judge the living and the dead. This morning our sermon text is part of Jesus' teaching on the end times that comes on the Tuesday before his suffering, death, and resurrection. It comes from the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to read chapter 25, verses 1 through 13. If you're able, please rise for the hearing of the Gospel, and we read it in Jesus' holy name. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out and meet him." Then all the virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterwards, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." Heavenly Father, thank you for these words of Jesus in this parable. Lord, as he taught the crowds with it in his day, I pray that you would teach us with it today. God, show us our sin and point us to Jesus Christ, our Savior. We pray this, Lord, in your holy name. Amen. You may be seated. In our passage this morning, Jesus is teaching the crowds in a parable. And that parable is something that would have made complete and total sense to anyone who heard it in the first century. But for us, the parable doesn't exactly make sense. You know, we can figure out the main point Jesus is trying to make. That's fairly easy. But the story he uses to teach the people, it sort of misses the mark in today's culture. Because we don't do weddings in the same way they did in those days. In those days, the first thing that would come was the betrothal. And we might imagine that this is like our engagement, but it really wasn't. The betrothal actually took the bride and groom and made them husband and wife. They didn't consummate their relationship. They didn't live together, but they were legally husband and wife. If they decided to separate after the betrothal but before the wedding feast, they had to obtain a divorce. The betrothal time, which could last a year or even longer, was a time for both the bride and the groom to get ready for their coming life together. And when that time for the marriage ceremony had finally come, the groom would leave his house, taking his wedding party with him, and go to the bride's house. Then the bride and her wedding party and the family and friends would all travel back to the new home that the two would share. The festivities after the celebration, that wedding feast, was something that could end up lasting for over a week to celebrate this new marriage. So the picture that we have in our parable, in our sermon text, is a picture of the bride's party, waiting for the coming, for the arrival of the groom, so that they could join that procession, go back, be there for the wedding ceremony, and enjoy the great feast to follow. In our parable, the groom, he was delayed as he traveled, which in those days wouldn't have been a surprising thing at all, especially if the groom was coming from somewhere else, like another town, whether it was near or far. Because travel was very difficult in those days. You couldn't just hop in a car, or board a plane, or get on a train. You had to travel, and most of it was done on foot. And the roads were very perilous. So delays in a journey, they were not the exception. Instead, delays in a journey like that, they were sort of the rule. Now in our parable, we have 10 virgins. 5 of them were wise, and the other 5 are foolish, Jesus tells us. The Greek word that he uses there is the word morai, which sounds a lot like our English word moron, right? And those 5 foolish were indeed morons. They knew that the groom was coming, and they knew that he had to travel a distance, and they should have known that he would be delayed. It wasn't all going to go smoothly. They didn't know exactly when he was going to be there, but they should have been ready. They should have been prepared, and they should have been ready, even with the delay. But when the groom came, when he was spotted, they weren't ready. They didn't plan for the delay, and they were left without oil in their lamps. So the foolish virgins said to the wise, give us oil. But if they had done that, the wise virgins and the foolish would have all run out. So the foolish virgins were sent away to buy oil from the merchants. We have to remember, it was midnight. They couldn't just run down to Walmart. There were no 24-hour superstores. This going out and shopping for oil would have been a task that took them a very long time because the shops would have been closed. And when they were out desperately looking for oil, the groom made it. He arrived, and the five wise virgins went along with the bridal party. They took a part in the wedding ceremony and then enjoyed the marriage feast. The foolish virgins, when they finally got their oil and returned, they found the door to be shut, and they heard some of the worst words that could be spoken. Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Now, how the betrothal and the wedding worked in the first century Israel, that was something that was foreign to us. But the point of this parable, whether or not we got all the details, is actually pretty easy to pick out and understand. The point of this parable is that we need to be ready for the return of Christ. Jesus is telling us to be prepared for his return because we don't know the day, nor do we know the hour in which he's going to come back. In Matthew 24, 38 and 39, Jesus compares his return to the days of the flood. He said, "For in those days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing until the flood came and took them away. It will be the same at the coming of the Son of Man." In our New Testament lesson that Mars read from 1 Thessalonians, Paul expands on this idea, and he says that the day of the Lord, that return of Christ, it's going to come like a thief in the night. You're going to have people all around saying, peace and security. They're going to say, everything's fine, and then sudden destruction will come. Paul also compares it to the labor pains coming upon a pregnant woman. See, many people over the years have tried to figure out when Christ would return and when the world would end. One of the first predictions we have is from a guy by the name of Hilary of Poitiers. He predicted that Christ would come back in 365. Martin of Tours, he said that Christ would come back before 400. Pope Sylvanus II was convinced that Jesus would return to ring in the new millennium January 1st of the year 1000. Even people like Christopher Columbus recorded predictions of Christ's return. Christopher Columbus, in his Book of Prophecies, first said that Christ would return in 1656 and then later in 1658. Charles Taze Russell, the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses, said Jesus would return in 1874, and that didn't happen. So he said that Jesus would return in 1914. And that didn't happen, so the Jehovah's Witnesses said he did return in 1914. Even people like Pat Robertson of the 700 Club made predictions, saying he would come back in 1982. Harold Camping predicted that Christ would return six times between 1994 and 2011. And there are many, many others who have made predictions about the day and the hour of Christ's return, but every one of these people has something in common. They're absolutely wrong. See, every prediction of a future date that Christ will return will also be wrong. Jesus tells us, and he says it clearly, that no one knows the day or the hour. This is not a task that God has given to us. God has not told us to try and figure out the exact moment when Christ will return. He doesn't want us making guesses and predictions. Instead, we're just supposed to be ready. Jesus tells us to be ready, not to try and figure out when he's coming back. If that return of Christ should happen this morning while we're in the pews or not during our lifetimes, God has called us to be ready for it every moment of every day. So what do we do then to make ourselves ready for the return of Christ? Should we dig a bunker behind the church and fill it full of food and weapons, and then all of us move in there and wait for Christ to return, protecting ourselves from the outside world? Should we all sell everything we have and join our money together and throw a big party until Christ comes back? Should we form ourselves a commune and just stare into the skies waiting for Jesus' return? Well, even though many people have done similar things throughout the years, claiming that it was the best way to be ready for the return of Christ, this is not how God would have us prepare for Jesus' return. Martin Luther actually helps shed some light on how we might be prepared for the return of Christ. He has a couple of quotes that are excellent about this. In the first one, Luther was asked, if you knew Christ was coming back tomorrow, what would you do? And Martin Luther's response was, I'd plant a tree today. Now, Luther wasn't trying to be cute. He wasn't trying to dodge the question. Instead, what Luther was saying is that if I knew Christ was coming back tomorrow, it wouldn't change a single thing for me. The other quote that helps us understand this even more from Luther is this. He said, live as if Christ died yesterday, rose this morning, and will come back tomorrow. You see, the point Luther was trying to make, and the point Jesus also is trying to make, is that we should always be living our lives in the light of the life, death, resurrection, and our knowledge that Christ could return at any moment. So if we're convinced that 11:05 next Sunday, Jesus Christ is going to come back to earth, we should all be sitting in these pews. If we're convinced that Monday morning at 8:07 a.m. Jesus is coming back, we should all be at work doing what we have been called to do. You see, knowing that Christ is coming back shouldn't change anything for us. It doesn't change our callings or our vocations. What we do in this life, in whatever vocation and whatever work God has called us to, whatever it is, we should be living our lives constantly in view of the mercies of God. As Paul said in Romans 12, that is actually our spiritual act of worship, to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. That means that each and every day when we wake up, we say, God, these are your hands. Let them do what you would have them do. God, these are your feet. Walk me only where you would have me go. This is your mouth. Let it only speak the words that you would have it speak. To offer our bodies in service to God and service to our neighbors. That is what God has called us to do. But there's more that needs to be done if we're going to be ready for the return of Christ. Because there's no amount of being a good employee, there's no amount of trying to help our neighbor, or even trying to follow God's commandments and do good works that will make us ready enough. The only way that we can be ready for the return of Christ is if we repent and believe. And my friends, this isn't a one-time thing. It's not something we did at a tent revival back in the day or we did one time during our teen years. Repenting of our sins, turning from them, confessing them to God, and trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ for the Christian should be like breathing. We should constantly be confessing. We should constantly be trusting in Christ and believing that his life was lived for us and that his sacrifice was enough even for sinners like us. The grace of God received through faith alone is the only thing that can make us ready for Christ's return. You see, the coming of the groom in our parable this morning, for the five wise virgins, it was a day of days. It was one of the greatest days possible because they were ready. And they were welcomed to the wedding procession. They went on to the wedding ceremony and on to the great wedding feast. But for those five foolish virgins who were not prepared for the groom's coming, it was a terrible day. Because they found the door to be locked when they returned. They were forever closed off from the wedding party and forever excluded from the wedding feast. And Christ's return is going to be the same. For those that are prepared for the return of Christ, for those that God has made ready by calling them through his word by the Holy Spirit, for those that freely confess their sins and trust in nothing other than the death and resurrection of Christ for their salvation, For them, that return of Christ is going to be the greatest possible of days. It should be a day that all Christians are longing for and wishing for and rejoicing in the thought of. Because in that day, we will be made new and live eternally in heaven with our God. But for any that are unprepared, for those who have rejected the gracious and free gifts of God, for those who trust in anything else for their salvation, like their own good works or their own righteousness or how much money they have in the bank or in other people, for those people, the return of Christ is going to be the worst possible day. Because in that day, they will face their judgment. They will forever be locked out of the presence of God, and they will hear from Him, "Truly, I say to you, I do not know you," as they are sent to eternal torment in hell. My friends, don't ignore this warning from Jesus. Today, He calls each and every one of us again to see our sin for what it is, something that is truly and utterly and completely wretched. He calls you to understand that you deserve nothing short of damnation and eternal hell for your sins. He calls you to turn from every idol and everything that leads you astray, to repent and confess your sins freely before Him. But don't just stop there. Hear also Jesus' call through the gospel to trust that Christ came into this world not to condemn sinners, but to save them. Christ came to live and to suffer and to die, bearing your sins and the sins of the world so that all who believe might have life and life eternal. Jesus' sacrifice was enough even for you, and He calls you once again today to trust in that, to rest in that, to literally stake your very life upon His promises. Christ will return. There's no doubt about that. I don't know if it's going to be tomorrow or 100 years from now or 3,000 years from now. But Jesus has called us to be ready whenever that day comes. So my friends, prepare yourself by meeting Jesus where He has promised to be. Meet Him in His holy word. In His holy word, where He has promised to continually show you your sins and to continually offer you that free forgiveness that He won. Prepare yourselves by coming again to the Lord's table and freely confessing your sins before God and trusting that the sacrifice of Christ is enough even for you. Rest in Christ. And know that for you, Christian, the return of Christ is not a thing to fear. It is a thing to rejoice in. Because in Christ, you will be received unto eternal life with your King. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your word. I thank You for this parable that encourages all of us to be ready for Your return. God, grant that we would see our sin and confess it, and that we might trust in the finished work of Christ for us. Lord, now as we prepare to go to Your table, I pray that You would remind us of the gift that is given. You would point us to the finished work of Christ once again and allow us to stake our lives upon it. I pray these things in Your holy name. Amen.